I'm absolutely thrilled about the ministry that's going to be taking place in this new school year for families, for young people, that we are going to the next level. We are prioritizing and specializing our ministry, as you heard in the announcements, for fourth and fifth graders, a beautiful new space that will be open, should be open in September. We're excited to share that and reveal that to all of you. And then middle school, high school, their own separate ministry experiences. It's going to be a great, great year, off to a great start. And I'm also excited about something new that we will be introducing every weekend in our weekend services. Right before the sermon, I'm going to take 3 to 5 minutes, and I'm going to introduce to you what's called a biblical worldview segment. In this segment, we are going to share with you things that are happening globally, nationally, locally, things related to social, moral, cultural issues that are confronting us as the people of God living in a foreign land, because we are pilgrims passing through. But while we are here, Christ requires us to be salt that retards corruption and light that exposes darkness. That is our mission in presenting Christ and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. So two things. I feel strongly from the Lord. He wants us to be informed to pray so we can be empowered to act. What's behind this worldview segment that will take place before every sermon, every weekend here at Trinity? Two things. We want you to be informed so you can know how to pray, so that you could do something. Empowered to act. Act how, Pastor Carl? I don't know. What the Holy Spirit inspires and leads you to do. Act by starting a nonprofit. Act by starting an action group. Act by joining the local school board. Act by gathering a few people together to continue to pray. I don't know. Act by being a part of our women's pregnancy center. I don't know. Act by doing something. But if you're not informed to pray, you won't be empowered to act. Now, this is important because in the world, there are two worldviews. The entire belief system that exist in our world, they boil down to two ways to see the world. The first is through what we call a biblical worldview, which is you believe there is a creator, God Almighty, one creator of all living things, and that we were created in his image and likeness. This creator communicated with us through his prophets and ultimately through his son and has given us his holy scriptures. So we live our lives based on biblical truth, biblical reality. The second worldview is a secular humanistic view, which basically touts that we are all here by chance. We evolved from animals. There is no creator that made us and that we will one day be accountable to. So basically, this is a big cosmic hoax that's been played on us, and we actually have no meaning or no purpose. We are just body and matter and flesh, and that's it. So how you view the world determines how you interpret what's happening in the world. It's not complicated. So I've had the privilege as a pastor, really over the last 33 years of full-time pastoral ministry, to travel literally all over the world. And unfortunately, I am only monolingual. I only know one language. It's English. And as some of you know, he's not even very good at that. So whenever I travel, I have to have an interpreter, right? Now, I've asked this in every service today. I haven't found one person that's raised their hand. Is there anyone in here that is fluent in French? Raise your hand. I want to have you come up and prove it. No, just kidding. So I'm safe in Lubbock, Texas, at Trinity Church this weekend. Nobody speaks French. So if we all went to France, we would need to have an interpreter because we wouldn't be able to understand what they're saying. Well, God's Word and the Holy Spirit is our interpreter to know what is going on in the world and how should we pray so we could be empowered to act. That'll be taking place every weekend. Speaking of the sermon, I've entitled the message, The Hand of God. This came out of my devotional time. As I read through Scripture, I kept seeing this phrase really for the last 40 plus years, the hand of God, the hand of God, the arm of the Lord, the fingers of the Lord. I'm like, okay, I know it's speaking primarily metaphorically. What does the hand of God represent? And then I thought of the beautiful masterpiece painted by Michelangelo, the creation of Adam. What a beautiful masterpiece painted in the 1500s. And it's the hand of God reaching out and touching the hand of Adam. It's not so much Adam reaching out to God as it was God reaching to Adam. And notice the way Michelangelo painted this, it's the right hand of God reaching down to the left hand of Adam. And the right hand represents power. It's a masterpiece painting. My fear is the new version of this painting is this one. Because of our rejection of God, our secularist humanistic viewpoint, and the advancement of artificial intelligence, and the merging of the transcendence, and the merging of humans and machines, maybe this will become, or has become in many parts, the new God, the God of science. So what does the hand of the Lord mean? What does it represent? Well, what also came to my mind is a famous song, a world-famous song. Matter of fact, there are a few tunes in the world that are the most recognizable tunes. You may not know this. The most recognized tune in the world, number one in the world, Happy Birthday to You. That's the most recognized song. This has to be in the top three, and I've asked Pastor Nathan to lead us in it.
He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in
his hands. Come on, you know it.
He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands.
I love this next part.
He's got the little tiny babies.
Hallelujah.
In his hands, he's got the little tiny babies. In his hands, he's got the little tiny babies. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands.
Let's put our hands together and thank the Lord that he's got the whole world in his hands. Thank you, Pastor Nathan. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." You and I are safely in the hand of God. We're going to be reading from the book of Numbers, officially, chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. So please, out of love, respect, and esteem for the public reading of God's word, stand to your feet. And here is the word of the Lord. "But Moses said, the people among whom I number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Let us pray. If you have a hat, please remove it for the time of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you today. We rejoice this day that your hand is not shortened. You are able to save and deliver by many or by few. For the strong arm of the Lord is defending each of us today and forever. And as you reminded Moses, though there were 600,000 men plus women and children, over 1.5 million people, you said, "I will feed them meat for a month." Watch it happen, Moses, for the Lord's hand is not shortened. Thank you for reminding each of us today that your hand is not shortened in our life and in our day and age. We thank you for it now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So here's the main idea from the message today. Matter of fact, this message came out of my devotional reading of God's word. I kept saying the hand of God, the hand of God. So I have a file that says sermon ideas, and I threw it in a sermon idea, and I got the okay, at least what I felt from the Lord, to preach it this weekend, the hand of God. And here's the main idea. God opens his hand, usually one finger at a time. Now, there's a deep theology behind the hand of God, as it's mentioned. Actually, the phrase hand is mentioned some 1,800 times in the Bible. 500 of these is in the literal sense of a hand. A hand represents power. Hands are what allows you to work with tools, instruments, to paint a painting, to type a letter, to write a book. Your hand represents your ability to be gainfully employed. The hand of God, not only is it speaking of his literal hand, because God is a being that's not some figment of our imagination, and he has a spiritual body, not a physical body, but a spiritual body. However, Christ is not only a spiritual being, the second member of the Holy Trinity, but he has a physical body now that he basically married at the incarnation that will be with him throughout all of eternity now. But the hand in the Bible does speak metaphorically of God's power. Numerous scriptures, just a few, describe God's hand moving and guiding his people. We see the name of God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther, but throughout the entire book of Esther, we see the unseen providential hand of God moving the affairs of humanity and moving the affairs of Esther and Mordecai. The hand of God. 1 Samuel 5, 2 Chronicles 30, Job 19, Job 27, Ecclesiastes 2 and chapter 9. The hand of God is a symbol of God's guidance, instruction, and at times his discipline. The hand of God is also applied to the opposition of God's enemies, and the hand of God is mentioned more in the book of Exodus than any other book in the Bible. And in the book of Exodus, we see the hand of God was against Pharaoh. The hand of God was against the Egyptians. One of my favorite stories in the Bible represents hands and how hands metaphorically speak of power. It's 1 Samuel chapter 5. Many of you are familiar with that chapter. The Philistines did something very foolish. They captured the Ark of God. The Ark of God represented the manifest presence of God in the earth at that time. And they captured the Ark of God and they brought it to the capital city of the Philistines. They placed it in the temple with their hideous, worthless, false god that they worshiped called Dagon. And God's hand, it says in 1 Samuel 5, God's hand was against the Philistines and he struck them with hemorrhoids. I mean, no, God knows how to get back at you if you oppose him. And they said, this must be from the Hebrew God. Let's get the ark back to the Hebrews as fast as we can. So the next day they go into the temple of Dagon. You know, that's where they placed the ark of the covenant next to the false god Dagon. And guess what happened to the idol of Dagon? It had fallen on its face, its head was broken, and its hands were broken off, signifying that it is a worthless, helpless, powerless god. And the Philistines actually had to pick up their god and put its head back on and glue its hands back together. Go figure. What kind of god is that? So the hand of God can represent his blessing and guidance in your life, or it could also represent God's hand being against you. The Apostle Paul does something quite remarkable. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's describing members of the body of Christ, followers of Christ, that we are members of his body, and he uses the physical anatomy to describe how we are all one body but different parts. And what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 12, 15 and 21, verses 15 and 21, Paul refers to one body part in particular as having priority and esteem, and it's the hand. The hand. So, God's hand of guidance, God's hand of favor, God's hand of blessing, God's hand of providential care is extended to us and is open to us one finger at a time. In Psalm 8, verse 3, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So, God's hand has fingers. I submit to you in this message today that each finger represents a spiritual reality that we need to embrace in our own lives today and forever. Once again, God's hand is open to us usually one finger at a time. The first finger is the finger of faith. I'm calling the first finger in God's hand, his five fingers, is the finger of faith. Hebrews 11:6, can we read it out loud together? But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is the nature of God. God can do nothing else. His desire, his character is to bless you. He wants to bring blessing into your life. He wants you to give him an excuse every day to reward you. I know it's hard to see God in that light. Some distort it and take it to an extreme, and they basically relate to God as some glorified Santa Claus. That is blasphemous. Or some glorified vending machine in the heavens, and we put in our order and we get whatever we want. That is blasphemous. But equally blasphemous is to not understand the heart of Father God in your life. He loves you, and he wants to do good things for you. He wants to bring blessings into your life, not so that you become a spoiled brat, but God wants to bless you because he wants you to be a blessing. And here's how God thinks. If I can get it through you, I will get it to you. And we need to say, Lord, get it to me so that it can get through me, because I am blessed to be a blessing. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, come on, turn to your neighbor and tell him, I'm blessed to be a blessing. Go on. And you should wake up every day anticipating the blessings of God overtaking your life. That's just the nature of who God is. And we never want to take advantage of that. Listen, it's not as though we seek his hand. If we seek his hand, we'll miss his face. We seek his face and he opens his hand to us. If you seek only his hand, you'll miss his face. But if you seek only his face, you will receive the bountiful hand of God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Let's read it out loud together. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. I love that. This also, the good things of life, is from the very hand of God, which is open to us usually one finger at a time. Now, the most popular person in the world, it's not Elvis Presley, it's Abraham. I almost said Abraham Lincoln. Abraham. Abraham in the Bible, right? And what made Abraham so famous? His faith. His faith. His faith defined who he is, who he was, and what he did. Friend, are you known as a person of faith? Without faith, it's absolutely impossible to please God. And faith is more than just mental assent. Faith is not something we just think. Faith is something we do. I love the half-brother of James. If you've ever read the book of James, he just shoots straight. James, the half-brother of Jesus, shoots straight. I think there was some Texan in James. And he said this, you believe in God? Big deal. Even demons believe and tremble. Okay, you got my attention, James, right? And he went on to say, because faith without works is dead. A lot of people say they've got faith. It's not what you say, it's what you do, right? Inspired, informed to pray, so that we can be empowered to act. God wants us to do something with our faith. So how does your faith define your life each and every day? From the time that your feet hit the floor, getting out of your bed to start your day, how is faith guiding the decisions you make or the decisions that you don't make? Can people describe you as a person of faith? I hope your family, your friends, your coworkers can describe you as a person of faith. Matter of fact, whenever an opportunity presents itself for me to witness to somebody, I usually start the conversation with this. Are you a person of faith? It's a non-evasive, non-in-your-face type of question. Just, hey, are you a person of faith? And that just opens the door for them to say yes or no. And if not, I say, well, you know, faith has played a major part in my life. And I am now, I've accepted Christ as my Lord. And you can just kind of get in a conversation of what your story is like. So God opens his hand of blessing one finger at a time. The first finger is the finger of faith. The second finger is the finger of obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying? As in obeying? As in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now, friend, when it comes to the topic And it is a theme throughout Scripture of obedience to God. Obedience isn't keeping rules. If you believe obedience to God is about keeping man-made rules, then you don't have a proper understanding of God today. No, obedience is a natural response to God's actions towards us through Christ. When we realize what God has done for us individually and corporately through His Son Jesus Christ, and we realize what Christ has done for us on that cross 2,000 years ago, how He suffered, He bled, He died, He was buried, and the third day He was raised from the dead, and now Christ lives in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our natural response to all of that out of love and devotion is, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you need me to do? Obedience is just, it's automatic when we understand what God has already done for us in Christ. Now, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. It's a beautiful language. And so the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek Septuagint, translated to Latin, and into English. And sometimes the meaning is lost from Hebrew to English. That makes sense. So almost every time the word obey is mentioned in the Old Testament, almost every time it's one Hebrew word. It's one of the most sacred words in the Hebrew text, in the Torah. Out of Deuteronomy, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." The Hebrew word for obey is the word shema. Matter of fact, when the Hebrews quote that scripture, out of respect, they actually cover their eyes. Don't see, hear. Hear the voice of God and obey it. So in the Hebrew, to obey is to hear. Now, we kind of divide hearing and listening up, but in the Hebrew culture, hearing is more than just mental assent, mental agreement. Hearing is more than just comprehension, it's doing. In Western culture, in Greek culture, hearing was simply mentally agreeing or comprehending what was said. Hebrew, it takes it from hearing to doing, action. Hear, O Israel, obey, shema, the Lord your God, for the Lord is one. Now, we understand this. You know, a wife sometimes will say to her husband, "You hear me, but are you listening to me?" I'm trying. Our brains don't comprehend that easily. Be patient, right? An educator, you know, to your students, "I know you're hearing me, but are you listening to me?" Parents to their kids, "Clean your room. I know you heard me, but you're not listening because what? You haven't cleaned your room yet." It's not just hearing, it's actually doing. The importance of obedience followed by action. Now, some of you might be thinking, what's with that fake facial hair, Pastor Carl? So over my sabbatical break, I've never, ever in my life, 59 years old, never had a beard. So I just let it grow. Because, you know, it actually gets boring shaving every day. So I let it grow. I'm like, this is easy. And my wife, she actually liked it. That's what matters most, right? So last weekend, I chickened out and I shaved it. Back to normal, back to comfortable. And my wife was like, why'd you shave it? Now, this Friday, we'll be celebrating our 33rd wedding anniversary. Thank you. You're applauding for her because she's put up with me for 33 years. Right? So basically she said, I have seen your bald face for 33 years. Please put some hair on it. Okay. Obedience. I hear you. And I will follow you, right? Now, when she saw me with the beard, she said, you know, you look like that actor. I'm like, oh, really? What actor? Remember that movie we saw? Like, we've only seen like 5 movies together. She's not a movie person, right? Like, what movie? She's like, oh, she's trying to describe it. And I go, Anthony Hopkins? She goes, yes. I go, I pulled up his picture. I go, this guy? She goes, oh, no, not him. I'm like, phew. She goes, you know that movie, I think it was called The Rock. I go, oh, Sean Connery. And I pulled up his picture. She goes, yes. I said, honey, there's a big difference between a guy that was famous for being a serial killer, Silencing of the Lambs, and James Bond. We got to get this right. Now, how many know you can get the Bible to say whatever you want, right? So I'm like, I think you should pray about everything. Lord, should I do this? Should I not do this? And I heard a voice of scripture that said, they plucked his beard from his face. I go, I want to be like Jesus. And if Jesus had a beard, there you go. There you go. Then I did some research statistically. You know, 79% of men in America feel more masculine with facial hair. I don't know where they get these statistics from. That's what they say. 33% of men in America actually have some kind of facial hair. 52% of men around the world. What do those stats mean? I don't know. All I know is my wife said she liked it, so all right, for now, let's see how it goes. God opens his hand of blessing into our lives one finger at a time. The first is faith, the second is obedience, and the third is patience. Hebrews 6:12, let's read this verse out loud together. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How do we inherit the promises God has made in Scripture, or the personal promises through Scripture God has made for our lives? It's through faith and patience, not just faith. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But if you want to inherit the promise, it takes more than just faith. It takes this thing that most of us aren't very good at, especially in America, patience. Patience. If there's one thing you know about God, you know God's not in a hurry, right? Peter said, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day with the Lord. That's his perspective on time, because he is eternal. We're not. We're temporal, right? It's like that famous illustration. If you heard it once, you heard it 1,000 times. The guy said, Lord, I need you to answer me. Lord, I need a response. Lord, I need you to fulfill this promise. God, I'm praying earnestly. And God responds, give me a day. That means 1,000 years, right? It's like, I don't have 1,000 years. I don't even have 1,000 months. I may not even have 1,000 days or 1,000 hours, God. But God, according to his timing, we have to wait. Now, waiting, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Waiting is not something passive in the Bible. The Hebrew word for wait is not something, it's not being indifferent. It's not being passive. It's not doing anything. It's that while we wait, we're standing in faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith talks like and acts like we already have what God has promised before it ever manifests in our life. Faith makes it real before it actually is real. That's why God changed Abram's name to Abraham and called him a father of many nations before he had a single son. Because God calls those things that be not as though they were. Faith and patience. Now, most of life is about waiting, isn't it? Waiting. We wait in traffic. We wait at the supermarket in line. We wait at the doctor's office. I think that's why they call us patients. And waiting doesn't come natural. You know, we live in this instant generation. Matter of fact, some churches are experimenting with drive-through church for people that are in a hurry. Drive-through church. And can you believe this still today? Many Christians, for non-health reasons, are attending church online by pure convenience. Now, none of you watching right now, but we're praying for those lazy sluggards at home that are taking the easy route. Americans, we love fast food. Why? Because we don't like to wait. Matter of fact, if you go to a restaurant today to eat, there are actually 5 different waits. You wait to be greeted and seated. Then you wait for the menu. Then you wait to order. Then you wait for your food to show up. And then you wait for the bill. So what I do now, as soon as they sit me, I say, here's my drink order, here's what I want to eat, and give me the bill. And then all I have to wait for is my food, right? We are impatient. I believe we're impatient because we all are aware how relatively short life really is, that life is a vapor, it appears for a little while. But Jesus said, in patience possess ye your soul. In patience possess your soul. Don't get in a hurry. Leo Tolstoy said, one of his great, great quotes, the strongest of all warriors are these two, time and patience. Time and patience. We might say faith and patience, according to the writer of Hebrews. Faith and patience is how you inherit the promises. So number one, God opens his hand of blessing to us one finger at a time. The first one is faith. The second one is obedience. The third one is patience. The fourth finger is grace. John 1:17, let's read it out loud together. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No other religion in the world has grace and truth. No other religion. Only Christianity, which is a relationship more than it is a religion. No other faith. All other religions, all other faiths are false. Only one has grace and truth. It's Christianity, because grace and truth only comes through Jesus Christ. Now notice, it's not just grace. There are some that preach a sloppy agape, a greasy grace, a hyper-grace message that is void of truth. That's heresy. But grace and truth comes to us through Christ our Lord. And the type of grace that is found in the Bible, get this, you may have not heard this phrase associated with grace, it is relational grace. What do we mean by relational grace? God is a relatable God. He is a relationship God. And God wants to be in relationship with you. And you can't earn or merit access to God. So God provided a way for us to enter into relationship with him by grace, by his mercy, by his love, by sending Christ, his son, to die on the cross for us so that he could bridge the gap of sin that separated us from God, so that we could be accepted in the beloved, so that we could become his sons and daughters. And that's why one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." None of us could boast that we are Christians because of who we are or because of what we've done. We can only boast because of Christ and what he has done for us. Paid in full, hallelujah, 2,000 years ago. And grace is one of those mysterious and majestic words that has been so watered down over the past 2,000 years. It's lost much of its power and potency, unfortunately. For most people, grace is something you say before a meal, or grace describes the demeanor of Queen Elizabeth, such a graceful woman. But grace for the Christian is witnessed by the cross of Christ. And a simple definition is, grace means to receive a good thing that is unmerited. We did not earn it. We did not deserve it. It is a gift, a free gift given to us by God, paid in full by Christ. And because we're the recipients of this amazing grace, how sweet the sound to say to a wretch like me, because we're recipients of this grace, we should be dispensers of this grace. In life, we need to become more grace-oriented and stop being so grievance-oriented. So many people live with grievance and not with grace. So many people are easily offended. So many people are quick to sue. So many people walk around with a chip on their shoulder. Friend, if you've been on the receiving end of God's grace, we need to start giving out more grace, starting with our family, our friends, our co-workers, our fellow church members, our neighbors, and even those who oppose us. We need to be more grace-oriented. Can I get a witness in the house of God? So God opens his hand of favor, his hand of blessing, his hand that guides us, his hand that protects us, his hand that leads us. That bountiful hand of God's blessing is extended to us and open to us one finger at a time. Faith, obedience, patience, grace. And finally, the strong finger that allows us to grip and hold on to anything. The thumb represents humility. Possibly the most important virtue, an attribute of God, seen through Christ our Lord, is humility. Paul the Apostle dedicates an entire chapter, Philippians 2, to speak of the humility, or the kenosis, the theological Greek term kenosis, how Christ emptied himself, how Christ, who is the second member of the eternal Godhead, who pre-existed in eternity past as the second member of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, how he voluntarily, willingly on his own said, "I will go to the earth and I will become man's substitute." And God in human form took up, God in his divine form, his spiritual deity, his spiritual body, took on human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And he's now forever married to that human flesh throughout eternity. Christ set aside his kingly rights and privileges. He humbled himself, and he humbled himself to the point of becoming a man. He humbled himself further to that of a slave, to die a criminal's death, so you and I could spend eternity with God in heaven. Jesus came to the earth not to be served, but to serve. You show up in your marriage not to be served, but to serve. You show up, kids, to your parents, you're there. They're not there to serve you as much as you're there to serve them. In this church, we're here to serve you, but it's not so much we're here to serve you as much as it is you to serve your church. You to serve God by serving your church. You show up at work not to be served, but to serve. You're to have a servant's heart and a servant's attitude. If Christ had it, how much more should we? And Jesus demonstrated his humility in so many ways, one of which he found a towel, wrapped himself in a towel, took a basin of water, got on his knees, and washed the feet of his dirty disciples. This is the King of glory, the creator of all things, washing the feet of his disciples. He says, now go and do likewise. That is the sign of servant leadership, of being Christ-like, is having a servant's heart. The greatest act of humility was how Christ was willing to suffer as a common criminal, be hung, most say, the way they did it in Rome, naked on a cross. The humiliation that was associated with that type of death is unmatched in the history of mankind. And yet, one of the most powerful verses of Scripture is when the Roman soldier said, this hardened, the most prideful humans that have ever existed in the earth were the Romans, particularly a Roman soldier, possibly a Roman centurion. You don't get more hardened and more prideful than that. And this Roman soldier, as Christ hung on that cross from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m, 6 grueling hours, he said this, truly, this man was the Son of God. How did he bear witness to that? He realized he was not a common criminal. He was not some religious heretic. He was not some cult leader. All of the powers of Rome and the church was against this one man. And this Roman soldier said, truly he was the Son of God, when he heard the words that came out of his mouth and the dignity and the grace and how he breathed his last breath. He said, this is more than a man. This is God. Therefore, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves. Is that asking too much? Is God asking too much from us? Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? Exalt you in due time. Listen, friend, once again, God can do nothing else. God can do none other. It's in his nature, it's in his character. He wants you every day to give him an excuse to bless you. And he wants to exalt you. He wants to promote you. But don't do it yourself. So many people in this world we live in today, they're self-promoters. They're guilty of the greatest sin. The fall of Lucifer was because of pride. And when God lists the 6 sins that he hates, 7 that are an abomination to him, in Proverbs chapter 6, the first one he mentions, guess what it is? Pride. There's nothing that God, matter of fact, we just read 1 Peter 5:6. Guess what verse comes before 1 Peter 5:6? 1 Peter 5:5. You guys are smart. And look at what it says. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed and be clothed and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I see people strutting their stuff on the world stage, I fearfully pray for them. I'm saying, don't poke your finger in God's face. Please don't be proudful, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you will humble yourself, God will elevate you and God will promote you. You see, God's bountiful hand of blessing is extended to your life, the hand of God. And usually the hand of God is open to us one finger at a time. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you today for faith and obedience and patience and grace and, the most important, humility. Thank you for the humility that Christ revealed on that cross, for the very hands of God. Nails were driven in the very hands of God. And throughout eternity, Christ, you will bear the scars in your hands, your feet, and your side. as a reminder of the price you paid for us. We're humbled by that, that you would love us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more now that we are your children, you will freely give us all things. Thank you for being such a good, loving Heavenly Father. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you're a Christian, you're backslidden, and you need to rededicate your life to Christ, the Lord loves you on both counts. And with open arms, he's ready and willing to receive you. But you must confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of the congregation, out of encouragement, is going to pray this prayer along with me and you. And if you will say this prayer with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart, whether to accept Christ or rededicate your life to Christ, Christ will come into your life. You will know his love, grace, and forgiveness, and he'll change your life from the inside out. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you, church family.